If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're nearing the end of this little letter. In fact, we'll finish it next Sunday, after which I have a surprise for you. You'll just have to come in 2 weeks and find out what that is. Philippians chapter 4. As I said last week, it's been suggested that what we have in the final chapter of the letter of Philippians, or to the Philippians, is a string of loosely related commands, such as we find in Paul's other letters. But it would be wrong to think that there is no connection between these commands. The text we come to today is a case in point. Paul exhorts his readers to joy, to inward peace, and to right thinking, all of which, as we'll see, are interconnected. Listen as I read, with comments, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, or as the NIV translates it, gentleness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, the word reasonableness or gentleness here carries with it the idea of forbearance. That's the same state of mind that Paul described in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, that yielding of personal claims for the sake of others. Now, of course, the man whose heart is full of joy finds that much easier to do, while the believer who is joyless tends to be more concerned with his own rights and finds it hard to prefer others to himself. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 ends with the wonderful promise of the peace of God guarding our hearts and our minds. But as the next verse goes on to make plain, what God does in us and for us also requires our participation. We have some responsibility as well, which is why Paul goes on to say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. When the apostle strings terms together as he does here, the inevitable question is whether each term bears a distinct meaning or whether Paul is simply adding one to the other for effect. Commentators distinguish between them as best they can, but there's clearly a measure of overlap. The bottom line is that Paul wants us to fix our minds on things that will help us rather than on things that will do us harm. Finally, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In saying practice these things, Paul is making clear that the virtues of verse 8 are not only to be pondered, they are to be lived out. Lived out in the context of the gospel and of faith in Christ. And the promise that he gives here is not insignificant. In verse 7, the peace of God is a benefit to be gained from a life lived by prayer and thanksgiving. But here, the presence of the God of peace is the blessing. In other words, the blessings of the gospel are personal. They aren't things that God dispenses, as it were. They are blessings of his own presence in the lives of his children, in you and in me. Father, we thank you for this text and pray now that you will help us as we ponder it and as we come to understand what you are saying to us here, that we would long to apply it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your sermon notes suggest, my thoughts on this text today revolve around three phrases that we find in it. Rejoice in the Lord, the peace of God, and think about these things. Now, let's begin with the first. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, we haven't yet considered the emphasis of Christian joy that is found in the letter of the Philippians. I mentioned it when we began several weeks ago, but we haven't really thought about it. Now, Paul began this letter in verse 4 of chapter 1 by saying that he prays for the Philippians with joy. In chapter 1, verse 19, he rejoices on account of their prayers for him. In 1:24 and 25, he says that he continues his work in hopes of increasing their joy. In 2:2, he asks them to make his joy complete. In 2:17 and 18, he rejoices with them and urges them to rejoice with him. In 2:28 and 29, he anticipates their gladness at seeing Epaphroditus again and urges them to welcome him home with joy. In 3:1, he urges them to rejoice in the Lord. In 4:1, he describes them as his joy and crown. And here in 4:4, we come to the twofold exhortation to rejoice always. It's often been pointed out that joy is an emphasis throughout the Bible. From Psalms to Philippians, joy is a characteristic mark of the Christian. Everyone imagines that he knows what joy is. That's something that most human beings have experienced to some extent or another, and certainly something that we all long for. In fact, there's a very real sense in which happiness is the great question facing mankind. The whole world is longing for it, searching for it, and taking steps to find it. The whole world craves this joy, or a joy. In fact, Jesus proceeded on this assumption about human life. In his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he began with the Beatitudes, and he appealed to man's desire for happiness when he told them this: happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger for righteousness, and so on. That's literally what the word blessed means. And to those who follow Christ, Augustine was merely stating the obvious when he said, if I were to ask you why you believed in Christ, why you've become Christian, every man will truly answer, for the sake of happiness. The great tragedy of life is that people continue to search for happiness in all the wrong places and fail to find it, no matter how hard they look. I've said this before, but we live in a sad world amidst sad and sorrowing people. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't mirth, to be sure. There's laughter and merriment and lightheartedness. But that is a very different thing than the joy Paul is recommending. The joy that he says here is the special inheritance of the followers of Christ. Happiness, as the world knows it, is merely skin deep. Some of you remember Art Buchwald, the American humorist best known for his long-running column in the Washington Post. He died at the age of 84, laughing to the end. In fact, he went so far as to film a video obituary of himself for the New York Times. "Hi, I'm Art Buchwald, and I just died," the video begins. Even in death, Buchwald was looking for laughs, and he got them. But there's something terribly sad about that video. He speaks briefly about his unhappy childhood, his uncertainty about the meaning of life, and then he concludes by saying that he learned early on that if you can make people laugh, you can get all the love that you want. Well, Art Buchwald wanted to be loved, as all of us do, of course, but even more so. In a 1993 memoir, Leaving Home, Buchwald revealed he was hospitalized twice, first in 1963 and then again in 1987 for suicidal depression. For years, he said that his mother had died when he was born, but in his memoir, he revealed that she suffered from chronic depression and from paranoia. And after his birth, she was sent to a mental hospital for the rest of her life, some 35 years. Buchwald never saw her. "When I was a child, they wouldn't let me visit her," he wrote. "When I grew up, I didn't want to. I preferred the mother I had invented to the one I would find in the hospital." In his midlife depression, Buchwald said he'd lie in the hospital bed and cry, "I want my mommy. I want my mommy." After his father, a Jewish immigrant from Austria, ran out of money, Buchwald and his three siblings were sent to an orphanage in New York, and then to a series of foster homes. At 17, he ran away and joined what he said was his favorite foster family ever, the Marines. There was laughter, to be sure. He was a funny man. But was there joy? Paul here is describing something more than superficial and temporary merriment when he tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And I want you to notice three things about what he says. First, what we have here is a command. Christian joy, in other words, is an act of obedience. It is something that should be true of every believer. Joy is not something that characterizes a certain personality type or that is found in those who enjoy a certain measure of prosperity or success. The joy of which Paul speaks here is part of what Christians are to be, every Christian. In the same way that every follower of Christ is to love others in Christ's name, so every Christian is to be happy or joyful in the Lord. In the world, joy is thought of as a product of one's circumstances or the luck of the draw. Some people have it, other people don't, and there isn't much you can do about it. But not so in the Bible. Christian joy is an obligation, a duty, an act of obedience. It is for every Christian, not simply for the super Christian or for the saint. It is, in fact, a dereliction of duty for a Christian to be chronically miserable or morose. As C.S. Lewis said to Shelton Van Auken, following the death of his wife and the grief that he was going through, he said, "It is a Christian's duty for everyone to be as happy as he can." Second, I want you to notice that there's nothing superficial about this joy. Paul is nothing if he isn't serious in his epistle to the Philippians. Now, he doesn't find his joy by ignoring the facts of life or by working it up by way of some psychological technique. This joy is a condition of the heart and a posture of one's life that is impervious to circumstances, whether internal or external. It is a joy that's compatible with genuine sorrow and even with persecution. This joy can be felt even together with fear. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling," we're told in Psalm 2:11. Now, the world can understand how joy can coexist with the fear of God or with mourning over one's sins or with heartfelt sympathy for the death of others or in the face of death and the misery that one sees everywhere in this world. But that is precisely Paul's point. This joy can and does. Paul, remember, was in prison, facing an uncertain future, when he wrote about his joy and urged the Philippians to rejoice. They were themselves facing opposition from unbelievers and facing internal tensions within the church. But Paul tells them to rejoice. We're often told in the Bible to rejoice in our tribulations. We're told that our joy, the joy that Paul speaks of here, doesn't depend on our daily circumstances. Joy is to be in the Christian's heart and animating a Christian's life, no matter what is happening in him or her at the moment. Third, notice that the reason for this is that this joy, as Paul says here, is joy in the Lord. In other words, it's joy because of and in and through Jesus Christ. It is the joy of salvation, the joy of the knowledge of God, the joy that comes from knowing that no one can be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, the joy that bathes our lives in the anticipation of heaven. At the end of verse 5, Paul reminds the Philippians of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the point of the phrase, "The Lord is at hand." In other words, this is a theological joy, rooted and grounded not in the changing circumstances of our lives, but in the unchanging reality of salvation. Nor is it an inward-looking joy, as if the basis for a lifetime of abiding happiness can be found in ourselves. It is found looking up and outward to God and to Christ and to the family of God into which we have come by grace. And we've all suffered the blast of painful circumstances, whether the loss of love or livelihood or health or freedom. Some of us are experiencing that right now. But regardless of our circumstances, God's word to us is the same. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And by the way, this isn't just Paul's idea. It is found everywhere in the Bible. Habakkuk, for example, long before Paul wrote, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor figs nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Do you hear that? I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what God wants us to do. And then Paul adds, and always. Do it always, regardless of your circumstances. It is our duty to obey Paul's command. It is our duty for our own sake, for a life that's truly joyful is in every way a better life. And it is our duty for the sake of others. For joy is an infectious thing. It encourages the saints and bears powerful witness to the watching world. We are to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the first thing that Paul says here. The second concerns the peace of God. Now, peace means different things to different people. P.J. Woodhouse once quipped that the peace that surpasses all understanding can only be experienced by the man who has given up golf. Well, in truth, that's the view most people have. Peace is simply the absence of vexation or frustration or worry. And of course, that's part of anyone's definition of peace, isn't it? But Paul obviously meant more than that, for here he held that one could have this peace in the midst of life's troubles and even in the midst of the most profound disappointments. That's why he calls it the peace of God, or God's peace. And taking Paul and the Bible as a whole, it's called God's peace for at least three reasons. First, because it is God's gift and God's doing, and it comes from Him. Jesus, remember, told His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Well, here in Philippians 4:7, we have the same idea. The peace of God actively guarding our hearts. That's what Paul is talking about. But second, it's called God's peace because, first and foremost, it is peace with God. This peace is the fellowship with God, the love of God and for God, and the belonging to God that He has poured into our hearts, into the hearts of sinners who were formerly at odds with Him, into our hearts. We who were God's enemies have, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His gift. It's His gift to us, and it is peace with Him. Third, it's called God's peace because it is a supernatural condition. It isn't something that we can create ourselves. It isn't something that we can generate through self-effort. That's why it's beyond our comprehension. It has a mystical or spiritual character to it, for it derives from an experience of communion with God. That's the point John Bunyan makes in his second allegory of salvation and the Christian life, entitled The Holy War. There's a character in it named Mr. God's Peace, whom Prince Emmanuel appointed the governor of Mansoul. Well, of this Mr. God's Peace, Bunyan tells us that he was not a native of the town. He came down with his prince from the court above. It was Bunyan's way of reminding us that the peace of God isn't a human achievement, nor is it the good fortune of those who happen to find that they have calm personalities or who enjoy a measure of prosperity and worldly pleasure and find themselves with little need to complain about anything. No, this peace comes from God. It is His gift and His work, and it partakes of His own nature. It comes down from the court above. And notice, there's a very practical definition of this peace given right here in Philippians 4. It's not the whole of this peace, but it's certainly an important part of it. In verse 6, we read these words, "Do not be anxious about anything." You see, being anxious is the practical opposite of the peace of God. And those simple words reveal a lot, don't they? Most people equate true peace with having nothing to worry about, but that's not what Paul is saying. For Paul, true peace is being calm in the face of all sorts of problems, in the face of all sorts of difficulties and sorrows and disappointments. Because God's peace is a condition that fills the heart even at times such as those. And mind you, there's nothing world-renouncing in Paul's understanding of peace. It isn't found in ignoring or not caring about what happens around you or to you. The world's peace must either deny or belittle the conditions of man on the one hand, or find them favorable on the other. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't deny that the Philippian Christians have and will have troubles. In fact, some of those troubles will be the direct result of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. But that doesn't matter, Paul says. It doesn't matter, because you can be and ought to be living in peace. Your heart's serene, your demeanor calm and collected, not because everything is going well, but because the Lord is at hand. God's peace is supernatural. It rests on the reality of God as known and loved and trusted by His people, and it rests upon the eschatological reality of the happiness conceivable ending to your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Think about it. If you are headed home and soon to be with those who love you and those who you love, soon to find yourself in a world perfect in every way, living a life that will never end. If that's the future in store for you, then you can be calm and serene and settled and confident no matter how difficult life may become. No matter how often your friends fail you, no matter how many enemies you have, no matter that life has turned out to be different than you had hoped. You can be involved as a Christian ought to be involved in the warfare of this world now underway between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. You can find yourselves, as Christians do every day, walking across a battlefield strewn with the corpses of the spiritually dead. You can bear in your heart the human woe and still have God's peace filling your heart and guarding your mind. There's a Latin phrase that in English is literally translated under the aspect or form of eternity. Practically speaking, it means viewing a thing in terms of eternity. That is Paul's point here. Christians are to live their lives every day in view of eternity, with a view to what will soon be, a view to how that soon coming future ought to profoundly change our perspective on the present circumstances of our lives. You see, things have a very different meaning if they're considered in reference to what they mean for eternity. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord is at hand. The troubles can be very heavy, but they get much lighter if they are viewed in terms of eternity. The Lord Jesus had to go to the cross and yet was strengthened to endure it, the Bible says, because of the joy that was set before Him. On the other side of the cross was a future so magnificent, so wonderful, so happy that the prospect steeled Him to bear up under the crisis which He had to pass for our salvation. And well, Paul says, you were to think of your own life in that way. You're to think of your own problems and troubles and sorrows in exactly that way, in view of eternity. The Lord is at hand. Bunyan reminds us of that when he tells us that Mr. God's Peace, the new governor in Mansoul, had two close friends, Mr. Credence — credence is simply another name for faith — and Mr. Goodhope. God's peace, in other words, is connected with faith and hope, with the knowledge of what can't yet be seen and what Christians know is soon to come to pass. And with God's peace in charge of man's soul, and with his friends, Mr. Credence and Mr. Goodhope, at his side, the city was wonderfully serene. Every man or woman went about their business happy, and harmony ruled in every part of the town. When you are at peace in your heart, it is so much easier to be at peace with everyone else. Beloved, it is the conviction of the truth of what God, your Father, and Christ, your Savior, has said, has promised, has guaranteed to you, that will guard your hearts and minds. And what are those things that He said? Well, here's just a few. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or how about this one? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or how about, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Or, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Or cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Or no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Or trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will make straight your paths. Or do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. For He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Or how about this? Even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Or how about, behold, I am coming soon. Or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When truths such as these are present in the mind, when the heart is turned to God in thanksgiving for these things, His peace fills our hearts. What is it that you worry about? Is it money? Is it your health or the health of a loved one? Is it your marriage or your children or your job? Is it death? Not all worry is wrong. Timothy worried about the Philippians and their spiritual welfare. But the kind of worry that forgets the sovereignty of God, that forgets His unchangeable love for His people, that forgets Christ's finished work and the certainty of our salvation and the glories of heaven to come, that kind of worry is simply sin. It is ingratitude for who God is and what He has done for us. It is forgetfulness of His immeasurably great gifts. And it's not only inexcusable, it is damaging. Damaging to our souls. There may be greater sins than worry, but there are few that are more disabling to our spiritual lives. No wonder Paul urges us to turn to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And assures us that when we do, our hearts and our minds are kept in God's peace. Well, that's Paul's second concern, but again, he's not done. Third, he tells us, think about these things. These things being whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. Thinking about such things belongs to our peace. It is part of what God uses to guard our hearts and our minds. The heart, as you know, is the Bible's favorite word for the seat of thinking and choosing and feeling in a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. It's the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions all together. And the Bible says that our life comes out of our hearts. It's this very principle that lies behind the Bible's teaching that the Christian life cannot begin until the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, has changed the heart and made it new. It's what the Bible calls the new birth. The old heart must be replaced by the new. And once it is, the Christian life continues with the cultivation of the heart. And it is this keeping and nourishing of the heart that Paul is talking about in verse 8. In effect, he's saying what Solomon said nearly 1,000 years before. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And Paul isn't simply encouraging us to keep our hearts. He is telling us how to do so. We are to devote our hearts, our thinking especially, but also our emotions and our will to doing what is good and what is pleasing to God. As Paul says elsewhere, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the result, as Paul says here in verse 9, is that Christ will come down from His high throne and take up residence in your own humble, needy heart. We must be careful what our minds dwell on. That's the point. We mustn't allow them to abide in certain thoughts, in certain daydreams, in certain images. For our hearts, like wax, are susceptible to impressions. We need to work hard to ensure that they receive the right kind of impressions and are being shaped by the right kind of influences and habits. We can't do this by ourselves, of course. God must help us. But there is work for us to do, and God does His work through our work. The fact that Paul gives us a technique or a method of growing in godliness is troubling to some. They say it turns the epistle into a how-to, a sermon on technique which invites moralism and eventually legalism. No doubt the concern is exacerbated by popular preachers who talk almost exclusively about techniques and methods of goodness and happiness and fruitfulness. But the fact that some make too much of technique or method, even the fact that there is a danger in thinking about what we must do, cannot blind us to the fact that the Bible says a great deal about how to live the Christian life. Remember, Paul has already instructed us in the death and resurrection. He's already told us about Christ's atonement and its consequences for our salvation. And yet, with all that behind us, he goes on to give us some very practical instruction in what to do, in what methods to employ to overcome our sins and put on holiness in the fear of God and for the sake of Christ. And after telling us to rejoice in the Lord and to banish anxiety from our hearts with prayer and thanksgiving, he says that we must lay our hands upon our thoughts, upon the motions of our heart, and control what goes on inside of us, what we think about and what we give ourselves to. And of course, no serious-minded Christian doubts the importance of this. C.S. Lewis said, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." Well, in a similar way, no one realizes how inclined his heart and mind is to evil and useless thoughts until he has tried very hard to fill his thinking with what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, and what is praiseworthy. Let a Christian try to do that, and he or she will immediately know that they fall so far short of the godliness Christ has called his followers to. The heart that produces life still has a great deal of rottenness in it and still runs in deep ruts of sin, your heart and mine. Verse 8 may sound simple enough, but anyone who has tried to obey Paul's instructions knows that there's nothing simple about it. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way. He said, "This work affords the Christian matter for labor, fear, and trembling to his dying day." The great work of the Christian life is to trust and love and serve the Lord. But the great method by which that work is done is the application of our will to the thoughts of our hearts. And that is hard work indeed. No wonder we're tempted to give up. We throw our hands up in the air and say, "Why bother? I've failed again. I'm never going to get this right. I'm not yet who I want to be, let alone who God has called me to be." No wonder we're tempted to give up, but we mustn't. We mustn't, for this work matters. It matters because our control of our thoughts determine what we will say and what we will do. Remember what Jesus said? "Out of the heart flow the issues of life, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's the hardest part of the Christian life, but it is hardest because it is most important. It yields the greatest influence for everything good and holy. The Lord said through Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And Jesus said, "Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so, brothers and sisters, I say to you today, do what Paul is telling us to do here. Take your thoughts in hand and place them where they belong, on those things that please God. When your thoughts run to foolish, to impure, to the unkind, rebuke them and lift them from such things and place them back on the true and honorable, on the just and pure, on the lovely and commendable, on the excellent and the praiseworthy. Do it as you rise in the morning and do it throughout the day until you go to bed at night. Augustine described the aspirations of his own life in these words, "To my fellow men, a heart of love. To my friends, a heart of loyalty. To my God, a heart of flame. To myself, a heart of steel." Would that we aspired to the same. Would that we, by God's grace, kept our hearts as Paul tells us to do. For in so doing, the God of peace keeps us in perfect peace. And we find it easy, much easier, and much more natural to rejoice in the Lord always. Help us, O Lord. Help us to grow in the graces that we've reflected on this morning. Help us by Your Spirit to become the people that You've called us and saved us to be. We confess our struggles with being thankful, our struggles with being joyful, our struggles with resting in Your sovereignty. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see You as the great and good and gracious God that You are, and to believe, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.